Glory be to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Spirit, both now and ever, and to age of ages. Amen. So we're going to pick up in chapter 19. We already covered the first couple of verses here, but we're going to just get a running start at this. We're going to start chapter 19, verse 1 of Acts. Those who are just listening in for the first time, especially on a recording. Well, Apollos was at Corinth. Very important for what's come next. So Paul was at Corinth. Paul passed through the upper country and came to Ephesus. There he found some disciples. So just big picture context here. So Paul is now on his third journey. On his second journey, remember he wrote 1st and 2nd Thessalonians from Corinth, or that proximate area. The first one might have been somewhere between Athens and Corinth, but basically from Corinth up to Thessalonica, 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. And now he's on his second journey. He went back to Antioch. Now he's on his second journey. He passes through the upper country. The upper country. We know what that is. It says, we're already told where this was. It says in chapter 18, verse 23, after spending some time there, he departed and went from place to place through the region of Galatia and Phrygia, strengthening all the disciples. So he's passing through this region again. And Galatia at this point, Galatia initially, if you think of Turkey, Galatia was a little dot right in the center of Turkey, of Asia Minor. But by the time you get to the first century Roman Empire, at this stage, Paul's life, Luke's time as he's writing, Galatia is no longer just a little spot in the center, but it actually has reached all the way up to the Black Sea up there, and then all the way down to the Mediterranean. And so Galatia actually is a belt now through crossing over the center of Turkey, or modern day Turkey, of that peninsula, that big piece of land there. And so when we hear about Galatia, Luke's using it often in that larger region sense. This has led to some confusion for people. Today's people say, well, Galatia was just a little spot there. And so therefore the Galatian churches, the letter to the Galatians, that's probably just some churches up in some area we don't know about. Well, that's completely insane, because you have to take the word Galatia as it was used in the first century in Greek. And then two, it says he was strengthening the disciples, which means he's already established churches there. And that means we have to look at his first and second journeys for background. So where is he going? He's passing through Galatia, through the region that he has already evangelized. This is Antioch of Pisidia, Iconium, Lycaonia, that area. Okay. All right, so chapter 19, verse 1, while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul passed through the upper country. Apollos had been in Ephesus. He just went to Corinth in the previous chapter. Paul passed through the upper country and came to Ephesus. There he found some disciples, and he said to them, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? And they said, no, we've never heard there was a Holy Spirit. Now, that sounds very strange to us, but if we take this in light of the context of the first century, the Jewish Christians, many of them would have already been baptized by John. And they kind of mix into the Christian community, and people don't really notice what's going on here because, oh, have you been baptized? Yes, I've been baptized. Oh, okay, all right, fine. So Paul shows up in Ephesus, and he notices some of the Christians there. There's something strange about them, something peculiar. He doesn't sense that they have the Spirit of God. So he said, did you receive the Spirit when you're baptized? What are you talking about? So he explains to them. He says, into what then were you baptized? They said, into John's baptism. What other baptism is there? What do you mean? And he said, John baptized with a baptism of repentance, telling the people to believe in the one who was to come after him, that is Jesus. On hearing this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul had laid his hands upon them, the Holy Spirit came upon them. Okay. And then notice also, and now they prophesied. Okay, now they prophesied. So a couple things to notice right off the bat. So baptism is followed immediately by chrismation, confirmation, the laying on of hands, which is the gift of the Holy Spirit. And then immediately they begin to prophesy. Notice what this says. They begin to prophesy. What does that mean? Well, in modern English, we think of someone running around telling you the future, like, you know, what stocks to invest in or something. But prophecy in the Judeo-Christian tradition is speaking the word of God. They speak God's word. So you look at the prophets in the Old Testament, God would say, Isaiah, come here. Yes? Go say to the people this. And then Isaiah would go say, the Lord says. And he would speak to them. Now, if you look at the prophecies of, say, Isaiah or any of the prophets, it's always, you are presently in sin. And if you repent, God will have mercy on you, future. If you don't repent, God's going to chastise you, future. When we focus on that future part, we get all excited about that future part. But what we need to do is focus more on that present tense. Those are the ramifications of whether you listen to the word of God or not. But the prophet is delivering God's word right then at that moment for the people, right at that moment for what they're doing. That's prophecy. You've experienced this in your life. If you're an apostolic Christian and you have the Spirit of God, you have been in church at some point, or you've been with a fellow Christian and they say something, and you suddenly feel, you realize God's talking to you at that moment. Or it happens very often in church during the liturgy, during a homily, during the reading of the gospel or the epistle, very frequent in liturgy. All of a sudden, you are just struck like with a ton of bricks hit you in the head. You realize God's talking to you. That is the gift of prophecy. And the person who's doing it usually has no idea what's happening, right? You might be sitting there listening, and you've been praying about something, like just praying, and there's something going on in your life, and all of a sudden, you hear as the deacon proclaims the gospel, or the priest, or during the homily, or maybe it's during the coffee social, something's said to you, and you just, it goes right into, God's talking to me right now. I know it. And you know he just answered a question you were asking. That's the gift of prophecy. Often those who are doing it have no idea it's happening. The one who's receiving it does, though. It very rarely has some sort of a future referent kind of thing. That's a pagan idea, to see it as the primary element. Now, secondary, absolutely. What you're going to do with that information certainly has a future referent. But the present moment, that's the moment of prophecy. Okay. And if you want to study more on the concept of prophets or prophecy, there's an entire series on the prophets of the Old Testament on the Bible Study Archive, and Gary Edgington has very nicely uploaded those for us all. Okay, so now continuing on, he notices that one of them, so he baptizes them, he lays hands on them, and they receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. John's baptism was not a sacramental baptism. So he baptizes them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. He lays hands on them. They receive the gift of confirmation or chrismation. And now they begin to speak the word of God. What's the connection there? Well, the word of God, it can only be enunciated with the breath of God. Here's a fun little experiment, ready? I want you to let all the air out of your lungs, all the way out. Ready? And then you're going to try and talk. Ready? Okay, I didn't die. Okay, but now you can't talk. You can't talk if you don't have any air. The air, it's required. It's physics. It goes across the vocal cords the whole bit. Okay, so to have the word of God, or as to prophesy, is to have the breath of God within you, his breath, his spirit in Greek and in Hebrew, it's the same word, breath, spirit. Okay. And you can understand, have you ever seen, tragically, when someone passes away, you'll notice they take their last breath. They'll look at you, they'll look very bright all of a sudden, and then they, as you see in the gospel, it says, and he released the spirit, or released the breath, right? And then the lungs collapse. So the breath or the spirit, the life of the person is closely associated. And so the word of God being given to the prophets, given by his breath, his spirit, and then they speak God's word. You can see this in the prophets again in the archive there. Okay, so why is it important for us? Well, all this, we're not just doing a Bible study here, but this is important for us today. And I'm sure, you know, you guys all know where my hobby horse is here. Look, in the early church, they baptized, they immediately chrismated or confirmed, laid hands on, whatever you want. I like to just call it laying on hands because there's so much, you know, is a chrismation, confirmation, I don't care what you want to call it. They baptized, immediately there was the laying on of hands. This is the sacrament of confirmation, chrismation, whatever you want to call it, the gift of the Holy Spirit. And then they entered into the community and received the word of God in the flesh. They became members of the body of Christ. All three together, trifecta, together in the early church. In the West, they started to separate these out more really to by accidents of history. There's no theological reason to do it. They just did it. It was accidents of history. By the time you get to about the 14th, 15th century, they're starting to separate these out. They're not separating them, but they are being separated just by accidents of history. And then tragically, people start to think of this whole idea of age of reason. Now, the age of reason comes in in the West, the Christians were not receiving the Eucharist except like once or twice a lifetime. And so the Roman Catholic Church had to make a clear declaration. You must receive communion at least once a year or you're in mortal sin. That must have been a very low point to have to say something like that. So people started receiving once a year. That became known as the Easter obligation. They go to confession and receive communion once a year. Up until about probably 1910, 1920 or so, that was actually still pretty common practice. Your great-grandmothers and stuff, that's what they were doing. Once a year. Why? Because I have to. Oh, okay. And then, where's the age of reason come in? Well, you were not culpable for sin until you're at the age of reason. So you couldn't say that the person had to receive once a year until they're at the age of reason. And therefore, you couldn't say that they're in mortal sin unless they actually know that they're breaking the Easter obligation. And so therefore, people begin to connect at a popular level. You're not going to find this anywhere by any serious theologian or any official document from the Roman Church. But at the popular level, you hear people say this kind of stuff. Oh, you don't receive communion until you're at the age of reason. Because why? Well, because you have to know what you're receiving. That's Zwinglianism. That's Protestantism. But people say that. You'll find there's nowhere in the catechism that says this. There's nowhere in official Roman documents that say this. But at the popular level, this has become almost like just canon law from people's mind stand. But this is not official. Oh, you do not receive communion until you understand what you're receiving. And then you can receive. No. It was what it meant was earlier, you must receive by the time you get to the age of reason. Otherwise, you're in mortal sin. Anyway, if this is of interest to you, in the archive, there's a series on baptism, confirmation, chrismation, and Eucharist. I also did a very long, more complex version of that for the Institute of Catholic Culture called Blood and Water, the History of the Sacraments of Initiation. Most Roman Catholics are surprised to find out that if a Roman Catholic priest fears that a baby is in danger of death, he's not only required to baptize the baby,
he's required to confirm the baby. It's a canon law. It's in the catechism. It says it's in the catechism. Why would they confirm the baby if the baby isn't making a bar mitzvah choice for Jesus? Because that has nothing to do with it. That's modern catechetical nonsense. Anyway, you all know my hobby horses. Okay, let's continue. So in chapter 19, that's why the Chardells are coming back to California, aren't they? Okay, chapter 19, verse 8. And he entered the synagogue, and for 3 months, they sang Kumbaya together. Okay, so notice Paul's not a Seventh-day Adventist. Seventh-day Adventists love to take you to these verses and say, look, Paul went to the synagogue. And they'll do, I've had Seventh-day Adventists do this with me. I love it when they do it because they have no idea I know what they're doing. But they'll go like this. Okay, look, Paul kept the Sabbath. On Saturdays, he always went to the synagogue. Really? And they'll take you to chapter 19, verse 8, and they'll go like this. Can you read verse 8 for us? Yeah. And he entered the synagogue. You see that? He went to the synagogue. Okay, now let's turn the page real fast. But can't we keep reading? No. I don't want you to keep reading because you'll mess up our argument here. What did he do for 3 months? He argued with them. So if you want to be a good Seventh-day Adventist, that means you got to go down to the local Jewish synagogue on Saturdays and argue with the Jews. Okay? All right. So anyway, so he said, and he spoke boldly and argued, pleading about the kingdom of God. But when some were stubborn, disbelieved, speaking evil of the way, remember that back in chapter 9? Paul was looking for those who were following the way. This is one of the designations for the Christian movement in the early church. And Luke refers to that. What does he mean? Well, commentators argue all sorts of options on here. I'd suggest maybe all of them. The earliest place where you get this idea is back in Genesis chapter 3. And he put two keravim to block the way to this tree of life. That'd be the earliest possible reference. We get it a number of other places. When we talk about the Exodus, clearly in chapter 40 of Isaiah, make straight the way of the Lord, which is an Exodus reference, referring back. It's like a new Exodus. And then Jesus refers to himself as the way. I am the way back to the Father. No one goes to the Father but through me. And so really, it's not that it has to be this or that. Probably all of that is combined in that early Jewish understanding, Christian understanding of that idea. So the way before the congregation, he withdrew from them, taking disciples with him. So some of them converted, some of them were baptized, some of them joined the Christian movement. And he argued daily in the hall of Tyrannus. So during the weekdays, when the Jews weren't gathered in the synagogue, he'd go out and argue in the marketplace. This continued for 2 years, so that all the residents of Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. So Asia. So if you think of Turkey, okay, there's modern day Turkey. Asia is basically the western side of it here. Ephesus is right there. Okay, so this is Asia Minor, and this is Asia. Although the word Asia will get used in general for in Asia Minor as well. So think of all the churches of Asia that eventually are called the churches of the Book of Revelation, right? You've got all of those different churches there as well, the seven churches of Asia or Asia Minor, depending on how you want to designate it. But I'm just mentioning that because when we talk about the word Asia, we think of, you know, the Far East, we might say, or something like that. But when they're using the word Asia or Asia Minor, they're talking about Turkey, modern day Turkey, okay? All right, so now it says in verse 11, and God did extraordinary miracles by the hands of Paul, so that handkerchiefs or aprons were carried away from his body to the sick, and diseases left them,
and the evil spirits came out of them. The handkerchiefs and aprons. I love that. You know, well, I don't know how else you would put it, but we today dress differently. But back then, they had women, when they went out of the house, if they were married, they would have their head bound with a scarf. Scarf would probably be better here. My handkerchief, scarf, whatever. Okay, so, and then women also were cooking all day long and baking and stuff like that. So they often had a little, what we call an apron, that would be on the front of them. And think of back in the 50s, remember, you know, watching Leave It to Beaver, or Mrs. Cleaver, she always had her apron. She was brushing her dust off or something, you know, her flour. So the women who were at home were baking and cooking all day long. It was before, you know, modern TV dinners and Domino's pizza and whatever. And so they're baking and cooking and whatever. And so they had on the front, they had a thing to protect their clothing. They went out to the marketplace or whatever. They'd have their handkerchief on. They might have their apron on to protect them as they're grabbing a squirrely lamb or a half slaughtered whatever. And they bring it home. This would be the first thing that they would be able to get to touch Paul with, a handkerchief from their head or an apron or something. They touch it to Paul, and they could go home and touch it to those who were sick. Today we think of handkerchiefs. Well, who knows? I mean, what do people do with handkerchiefs today? And then aprons, people rarely use them because they don't cook anymore. But okay, and aprons were carried away from his body to the sick, and diseases left them, and the evil spirits came out of them. So if you want to note a couple other examples of this kind of thing. So in this very book, chapter 5, verses 15 and 16, we hear about the shadow of Peter healing people. They laid people out. So at least the shadow of Peter, who was chief of the apostles, right? The shadow might cover, and then they would be healed. You can also think of a New Testament also in Matthew chapter 9, verse 20. Remember the woman who came and touched Jesus's garment. Later on in chapter, toward the end of chapter 15, whole crowds are coming and touching his garment and being healed. And then in the Old Testament, in 2 Kings, chapter 13, verse 21, we hear about the Midianites are coming into town to attack, and Elisha had just died. They put him in his tomb, and then another guy died, so the Midianites were coming, so they threw the dead guy into Elisha's tomb, and the guy sprang out alive. Can you imagine that one, waking up to that? Whoa! What are you doing? I don't know. I just came. I'm alive. Whoa! What are you guys all running from? The Midianites, run! So that'd be a wake-up call. So they what happened? The dead guy touched Elisha's bones. God raised the man from the dead through the dead bones of Elisha, because it's not Elisha or Elijah that raised people from the dead, but the God of life, who is raising them through Elisha or Eliza, whether they're alive or dead. And the same thing happens here in the New Testament. The dead cloth of a garment being worn by somebody, it's not some sort of magic. It's not that the clothing of Jesus or the clothing of Paul heals people in and of itself. It's the life of God flowing through that garment, which is in contact with the life of God, flows in to that individual, and they are healed. I remember one time talking to a Seventh-day Adventist once. I talked to a lot of them. And he was really angered by the idea of relics, the concept of relics in the church and the devotion of relics. And I said, well, what's the problem? He said, well, it's just unbiblical. So I quoted him these passages. He replied, well, I still don't like it. Okay. Well, at least it's biblical. Okay. Sometimes we don't want to hear the truth. So then it says in verse 13, then some of the itinerant Jewish exorcists undertook to pronounce the name of the Lord Jesus over those who had evil spirits, saying, I adjure you by the name of Jesus, whom Paul preaches. Seven sons of a Jewish high priest named Sceva were doing this. But the evil spirit answered them, Jesus I know and Paul I know, but who are you? And the man in whom the evil spirit was leaped upon them, mastered all of them, and overpowered them, so that they fled out of that house naked and wounded. And this became known to all the residents of Ephesus, both Jews and Greeks, and fear fell upon them all. And the name of the Lord Jesus was extolled. So the name of the Lord Jesus, it's not like it's magic. You see what's happening there? This is magic. We say this magic word and the magic happens. Right? That's what these guys were thinking. We say the magic word and the magic happens. No. Exorcism can happen by the power of a Christian who says the name of Christ, right? This is an annunciation of the power of Jesus, and that individual is a member of the body of Christ. I think you've all heard stories, probably all heard the story about that witch in college. Some of you guys know that one, right? Where I didn't know. I was just talking to this girl in college, and I was talking to her about Jesus. And every time I said the word Jesus, she started to turn white and start gagging. I don't know what's happened to her. But eventually, I saw the pattern, something strange. So I just kept going. You guys, some of you have heard the story a number of times. And eventually, she bolted and went and threw up in the bathroom. That's weird. So I found out later on when she came back from the bathroom about 10 minutes later, composed herself. And I asked her, what just happened? What's going on? I keep saying a certain name and you keep freaking out. And she said, well, I'm a witch. You're a what? A witch. Oh, man, I thought I was going to have lunch today. So why are we having lunch then? Well, because you were nice enough to meet with me, and I was hoping to meet with a Christian because I know Christians can help with these things. I'm a witch, and I don't know what to do because this demons, he won't leave me alone. You all know the rest of the story. It goes on and on. Okay, anyway, so it was happening there. I didn't even know. I wasn't intending to do anything. I was just talking about Jesus in faith as a sacramental, baptized, chrismated, Eucharist-receiving Christian. And the name enunciated by a Christian, the name of Jesus, had an exorcistic effect. Today, she's married to some Protestant minister or something. All worked out for her. But she couldn't hear the word Jesus enunciated by a Christian. She just, I've never seen it like it. It was physical. Anyway, so you see what happens here. You hear about these Jewish exorcists. Jewish exorcists? Yeah, there were Jewish exorcists. They had demons that time, and they were running around trying to do the best they could with it. And the Jewish exorcists were trying as best they could to exorcise the demons. And some did a good job, probably some not so good. I don't know, but they were doing the best they could. And then they saw, wow, you see that guy, Paul? He said that word and all of a sudden it all happened. Let's use that word next time. They're not Christians. It's not going to work. The name Jesus isn't magic. It's not being enunciated by a Christian. You have to be a member of the body of Jesus to enunciate that word, that name like that, with that power. And so the demon attacks them. I am fortunate to know a couple of full-time exorcists. One was telling me many years ago when I was talking to him about a particular exorcism he just dealt with that week. There was a woman who was possessed, and he said five full-grown adults in the room holding her down just in case things went wild at the manifestation. She began to manifest, and all of a sudden she took the five full adult individuals and
couple of these were men, full of, and just flung them off of her. He said they were like rags flinging through the air and hit the walls and just dropped. And then she got up and grabbed him, this priest, by the neck and picked him up. And he was hanging by his neck in her hand with his feet dangling off the ground. And being a good traditional Roman Catholic priest, he thought, he said, Sebastian, I'm telling you, I thought I was going to die at that moment. I thought I was going to die. All these people, they're just laying there on the ground, half unconscious, trying to kind of come in too, because they just flung to the walls. And she's holding me off the ground, squeezing my neck. I thought, I'm about to die. And he said, the only thing that came to me at that moment was, I began to sing Salve Regina. Salve Regina. And at that moment, she dropped him to the ground and huddled into a corner and covered her ears. And he kept singing the song. And by the time he was done with that beautiful song, the demon was gone. The exorcism happened simply by the hymn Salve Regina. But this is the power of these demons who are possessing individuals, just like you hear in this story. This guy who's possessed attacks seven exorcists. Okay, and it says in verse 18, many also of those who were now believers came confessing and divulging their practices. Verse 19, and a number of those who practiced magic arts brought their books together and burned them in the sight of all, and they counted the value of them and found it came to 50,000 pieces of silver. So the word of the Lord grew and prevailed mightily. This is quite funny because this is in Ephesus. Ephesus was known for its book production. It was the, of that region, it was the capital, administrative capital for the region. But it was also, being the largest city, also the center of book production in the region. It would have had a lot of these types of books there. Verse 21, now after these events, Paul resolved in the spirit to pass through Macedonia and Achaia. So you think of, right, think of Turkey or Asia and Asia Minor. You cross over the Aegean and now you're into Macedonia and Achaia, or Greece proper, in a certain sense, Achaia, that area, okay? So it says, and after I have been there, I must also see Rome. And having sent into Macedonia two of his helpers, Timothy and Erastus, he himself stayed in Asia for a while. About that time, there arose no little stir concerning the way. There's that use of that word again, the way, the Christian movement. For a man named Demetrius, a silversmith, who made silver shrines of Artemis, a Greek goddess, brought no little business to the craftsmen. These he gathered together with the workmen of like occupations, said, men, you know that from this business we have our wealth, and you see and hear that not only at Ephesus, but also throughout all Asia, this Paul has persuaded and turned away a considerable company of people, saying that gods made with hands are not gods. And there is danger not only that this trade of ours may come into disrepute, but also that the temple of the great Artemis, the goddess Artemis, Venus in the Latin system, may count for nothing, and that she may even be disposed from her magnificence, deposed from Venus, and she whom all Asia and the world worship. When they heard this, they were enraged, and they cried out, great is Artemis of the Ephesians. So the city was filled with the confusion, and they rushed together into the theater, dragging with him Gaius and Aristarchus, we heard about Gaius earlier, and Macedonians, who were Paul's companions in travel. Paul wished to go in among the crowd, but the disciples would not let him. Some of the Asiarchs also, who were friends of him, sent to him and begged him not to venture into the theater. Now, some cried one thing, some another, for the assembly was in confusion,
and most of them did not know why they'd come together. This is Luke's little commentary on these people. Some of the crowd prompted Alexander, whom the Jews had put forward, and Alexander motioned with his hand, wishing to make a defense to the people. But when they recognized that he was a Jew, for about 2 hours, they all with one voice cried out, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians!" And when the town clerk had quieted the crowd, he said, "Men of Ephesus, what man is there who does not know that the city of the Ephesians is the temple keeper of the great Artemis and of the sacred stone that fell from the sky?" What? Okay, so what sacred stone fell from the sky? We have no idea. This could be just some random rock. But in the ancient world, asteroids were thought to be things that came from the gods. It's very likely, this would be my guess at least, and others suggested, that that's the what is the stone that's in the middle, or it's in the temple, I want to call it whatever, the shrine, the Muslim shrine in Saudi Arabia. It was originally a pagan shrine, a tent built around a stone that was considered sacred. And eventually the Mohammedans overtook the thing and turned it into a shrine to Muhammad, but it's still just a rock in the middle of the shrine. And I think most of the Muslims, when they get there, right, they go on the Hajj, right, their journey there and the pilgrimage, and they go around it, and eventually they get into the tent to go see it. Okay, there's the rock. So what's the rock? I don't know. It's a sacred rock. What's it have to do with our faith? I don't know. Muhammad said it's a sacred shrine. Okay, let's just bow down and get out of here. Okay, so but it's a sacred rock that predates Muhammad. It's a pagan shrine that the Muslims overtook. The Mecca. This is in Mecca, you know, the big shrine. Anyway, so this is there's a modern example of a rock that's still being preserved. I'm guessing some sort of a little asteroid or something fell out of the sky. And then these things were considered sacred. Imagine when the thing drops to the ground, right? You might see it with a flash of light. It hits the ground. It's glowing still. Or maybe it's magnetic. And so people would associate it with some sort of a divine, you know, message or something. So probably something like that that the Ephesians had. Okay. Whatever the case may be here, it's kind of been lost in history, that particular issue regarding Ephesus. And so it says, seeing then that these things cannot be contradicted, you ought to be quieted and do nothing rash, for you have brought these men here who are neither sacrilegious nor blasphemers or of our goddess. If therefore Demetrius and the craftsmen with him have a complaint against anyone, the courts are open and there are proconsuls. Let them bring their charges against one another. But if you seek anything further, it shall be settled in the regular assembly, for we are in danger of being charged with rioting today, there being no cause that we can give to justify this commotion. And when he had said this, he dismissed the assembly. After this uproar ceased, Paul sent for the disciples, and having exhorted them, took leave of them and departed for Macedonia. So remember, he's in Ephesus. So he's going to go across the Aegean here. He's going to go over to Macedonia. When he had gone through these parts, he'd already been there, right, on his second journey, remember? Through these parts and had given them much encouragement, he came to Greece. There he spent 3 months. And when a plot was made against him by the Jews as he was about to set sail for Syria, he determined to return through Macedonia. Okay, and we'll stop. That's a good spot to stop as far as Acts goes. Now, we already have an entire series in the archive on the Pauline epistles. But this is a way to kind of fit them in here into the book of Acts a little bit with you as well. So if you rewind in your Bibles back to chapter 19. Back to chapter 19, it says Paul arrived in Ephesus. Paul has been in Ephesus from chapter 19 all the way to chapter 12, verse 1, verse 2, somewhere there. Chapter 20. Okay, so chapter 20, verse 1 or 2.
So basically for an entire chapter, Paul's been in Ephesus. He was there for a long time. And while he was there, he wrote two epistles that we know of. If you recall, go back to chapters 18 and 19. Remember, we looked at this, chapter 18, verse 23. After spending some time there, he departed and went from the place to place through the region of, highlight, Galatia and Phrygia, strengthening all disciples. And then chapter 19, he's now in Ephesus. So he's now in Ephesus. What does he do while he's there? Well, he wrote a letter back to the Galatians. That's called the letter to the Galatians. He also, when he was there, received a group of Christians from Corinth. Remember, he had founded the church in Corinth on his second journey. He's now on his third journey. And as you see, this third journey ends in Corinth. Halfway into this third journey, though, while he's still in Ephesus, a group of Christians got into a boat from Corinth, went across the Aegean, and found Paul in Ephesus and said, "Paul, we need you ASAP back in Corinth. There's a problem. I can't go right now." So Paul wrote a letter to them and put it in the hand of these Christians. They got back in their boat, went back to Corinth. That's called 1 Corinthians. So there are two letters that are at play here during this period when Paul's in Ephesus in chapter 19. His letter back to the Galatians, through whom country he had just passed, Galatia, and then a letter to the church of Corinth that he expects to visit again after having founded the church, visit again now on this third journey. And so there are a lot of similarities between Galatians and 1 Corinthians because of the timing, location, things like that. But there's a lot of differences. The purpose of the writing of these two letters is very, very different. The churches in Galatia have fallen to the heresy of the Judaizers. The Christians in Corinth have fallen into the heresy of dualism. And so these two letters will address two very different problems, but are extremely important for us today. We already talked about the Seventh-day Adventists a few times today. The letter to the Galatians, the letter to the Romans, are aimed at that very type of heresy, of Judaizing, of taking snippets at will from the Old Covenant and sticking them with a little super glue onto the New Covenant. It's a problem that started in the early church, and we still are plagued with it today. I know of some Christians today who are afraid to eat ham because Book of Leviticus says no ham. Of course, when you show them Mark chapter 7, where Jesus says that it's not what goes into the mouth that makes someone unclean, but what comes out of the mouth, because it comes from the heart. And then Mark says, "And therefore he declared all foods clean." That can certainly help them. Or the confusion regarding the Sabbath. Why do we go to church on Sunday? There's so many Christians who fall into this trap. Seventh-day Adventists love this one. Why do you go to church on Sunday? And a Christian, knee-jerk reaction, says, I can't blame them because they were catechized in Sunday school, this kind of nonsense, because the Ten Commandments say, keep holy this the Lord's Day. And the Seventh-day Adventist smiles because he knows he's got you now. Oh, really? Is that what the Bible says? Yes, keep holy the Lord's Day. So you go to church because of the Ten Commandments. Yeah, the Ten Commandments say, keep holy the Lord's Day. Well, why don't we go and look at what the Bible actually says? And they turn them to Exodus chapter 20 or Deuteronomy 16, where you get the Ten Commandments. And it says, keep holy the Sabbath day. The seventh day. The day of rest. That's Saturday. And then they're easily able to convince their Christian friend now to come to their church on a Saturday morning for a service. Before you know it, they're indoctrinated with all the nonsense, et cetera, et cetera. But look, we don't go to church on Sunday to keep some commandment from Sinai. We go to church on Sunday because it's the first day of the week. And that's the day Jesus rose from the dead, when the apostles experienced the resurrection of Jesus, when he came and appeared to them in the upper room. John chapter 20 says clearly, on that very day, he appeared to them. And then 1 week later, when Thomas was finally in the room, he appeared to him again. And the early apostles, these Christians, understood that the first day of the week, the day Jesus rose from the dead, was every week they would celebrate the resurrection again, when Jesus would come and dwell among them and be among them in the upper room, though the doors were locked, as they celebrated the breaking of the bread. And that's why you hear in the Road to Emmaus story in Luke's gospel, it says, and they recognized him in the, it was on that very day, it was on a Sunday, in the breaking of the bread, when they celebrated the Eucharist. And so the Christians realized very early on that their experience of the risen Lord was through their experience of the liturgical breaking of the bread, the presence of Jesus among them in the Eucharistic gathering. And Christians have been doing that for 2,000 years. This is why we are one holy, Catholic, and apostolic. That is, we do what the apostles did. Most people think of apostolic succession or something. Well, yeah, that's part of it, but it's a very minor part in many ways. The apostolic tradition of doing for 2,000 years what the apostles did. And if we ever find out we're doing something different, we better fix that. And that's what I was talking at the beginning of this Bible study about the sacraments. It's only recently that, relative recent in Christian history, that you have tragically the recent separation of the three sacraments, tragically in the West, just an accident of history. They didn't intend to do that. And Pius X allowed an exception. He made an exception that people could receive communion without being confirmed in exceptional situations. Today it's become the norm. Just like John Paul II made an exception that people could receive communion in the hand, exceptional situations. Now it's become the norm. He allowed for an exception, an occasional exception, which, okay, you could have altar girls, except now it's the norm. Now they're knocking on the door. You know how human nature goes. But anyway, this is apostolic Christianity. We look at what's going on in the church today. We look across the board, and you can see there's something dramatically wrong. Dramatically wrong in the Sunday gatherings. Dramatically wrong in the administration of the sacraments. Dramatically wrong in the proclamation of the good news, the gospel, the resurrection of Jesus. Look, today, the average Christian doesn't even know what the gospel is anymore. You ask the average Christian, what's the good news? And so, Jesus saves? Okay. All right. That's a nice start. What does he save you from? His pain, my gain? I mean, I got a t-shirt. Shows a little, you know, Okay. No. That's called cosmic child abuse. Okay. Let's start. So what does he save you from? He saves me from sin. Good. And what does sin bring about? Death. You separate yourself from God, that is sin, and you have death. And so Jesus has come to conquer sin and therefore also conquer death. And this is why the center of the proclamation of the good news in the early church was this very clear statement: Jesus is risen from the dead. That's the good news. That's the gospel. Because if Jesus can be raised, that means we can be raised. And if we can be raised, that means sin has been conquered by Jesus. But today, the average Christian is a dualist. What's going to happen when you die? I'll float off to tell jokes with St. Peter, pearly gates, and then I get in, and then what happens? Well, then I get a harp, and I sing in the heavenly choir for all eternity. And what are you going to do? I'll stare at a bright light while I'm strumming my harp. And then what? Well, I don't know. What do you mean, then what? Well, then what? Don't you remember what we say every Sunday? I believe in one baptism, which in the early church in that context meant baptism, chrismation, Eucharist. One baptism for the forgiveness of sin and the resurrection of the body and the life of the world to come. Oh, yeah, I always wondered about that one. Yeah, why would I need my body in the sky? You're not going to need it in the sky because you're not a bodiless angel. You're getting your body back. Jesus is going to come, raise your body from the dead, and the souls of the faithful departed will be raised with their bodies, and everyone will experience a judgment in what they did with their bodies. This is the Catholic faith. Nobody knows this stuff anymore. It's all dualism. We'll be floating around in the clouds with our bodies for eternity. It's heresy. Now I'm getting all riled up. Probably good stuff. Good time to stop here. Glory be to the Father, and to the Son, and the Holy Spirit, both now and ever, to age of ages. Amen.